going to start a series of studies in the book of Exodus. Exodus has 40 chapters, and I sort of break it down into three sections. The first section, chapters 1 through 11, are Egypt. This is where the setting is, the country of Egypt. And then beginning with chapter 12 through chapter 18, you have the deliverance, Israel getting out of Egypt and on their way now out into the desert. And then beginning with chapter 19 through 40, you have the section where they're at Mount Sinai, they're camped there, and they get the Ten Commandments. They get instructions about building the tabernacle and instructions about a lot of the other laws that are given, and they get into the building of the tabernacle itself. And so the last part of the Bible, of this book, the book of Exodus, about the last half, it's all at Mount Sinai. They're camped there for a year. So it's an exciting book. Now we're going to look at the section, start into this section this morning, of their time in Egypt, and we're thinking especially now of Moses in three different ways. The first section, chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 15, I call Moses a scholar in Egypt. And we'll look a little at this section. First of all, there's an emphasis on the slavery of the people. Let's read with verse 8. In chapter 1, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war they join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Israel was in slavery. Now, when they went to Egypt, they had no idea of slavery. They moved down there and they just thought, we'll leave any time we want to. I'm sure they felt that. Joseph was, in a position of power and prominence, and they were assigned this section of the land, Goshen, and I think they probably just thought they'll stay there for a few years. They stayed, they multiplied, 70 when they started out, and they multiplied, maybe not quite as fast as rabbits, but they multiplied, and they had big families, and they were vigorous, and the people really that started out just as kind of a little tribe became a nation. And the Egyptians viewed all this with mixed feelings. And they increasingly put Israel into a position of slavery. So they weren't free to leave, and they weren't free to do what they wanted to, and more there were demands made on them. Pharaoh had different building projects, and so he it was forced labor. Labor camps, like the Russians have used in fairly recent years, where they would take just thousands and thousands of people and put them on work projects. And it was slavery conditions. Now, the thing about the slavery, and this struck me, it's such a picture of sin, in that you move into a situation like this, the sinner does, and he thinks he's going to be absolutely free to leave when he wishes and do what he wants. You know, the people that start playing around with sin really think, I can take this or I can leave it. I know I talked to a man once who was an alcoholic. And he came in, I was at his home, he came into the kitchen, he had a bottle in a brown bag, and he said, "Oh, I suppose you're going to say something to me about my drinking."
And I said, no, his name was Dudley, this was in Oklahoma City, and I said, no, you got a problem bigger than drinking. Well, he said, you know, I used to say I can take it or leave it alone. But he said, no, I can't leave it alone. And you see, he was beginning now to feel the bondage and the slavery here of this thing. And it's a picture, really, of sin and the slavery we're in. In Romans chapter 6, I want to read a couple of verses here because he emphasizes this fact. The sinner oftentimes thinks, I'm free. But, you know, increasingly, as you go on in sin, you become more and more a slave, whether it's to drink or whether it's to drugs. You know, I was thinking of David Kennedy, who died recently. I'm sure when he started doing drugs and getting into them, he thought, I can quit any time I want to. And he started doing heroin, and when he died, he was doing cocaine. But at 28 years of age, you know, killed himself with an overdose. And yet, I'm sure as he started, he thought, boy, I'm free, I can do what I want, and I'm enjoying this, and this is fun. He had no idea the terrible bondage, you know, and slavery of this thing. In Romans 6, verse 16, he says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Notice how he speaks of the sinner. He says, you were slaves of sin resulting in death. Slavery and death. And you notice, too, that here, as time went on, Pharaoh said, we've got to slow down their growth as a nation. Became fearful. They wanted to have slave labor, and they wanted to control it, though. He said, if the people get too strong, they'll overpower us. And so he put out the word, the last part of chapter 1, to the midwives, and he said in verse 16, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. If it is a daughter, then she shall live. And so the word went out to the midwives, now when you see a boy baby born, kill it. Verse 22, every son who was born, you're to cast into the Nile. We're going to slow down their growth. We're going to control this thing. And we'll take the lives of their babies. It shows the heartlessness, you know, and the evil, the devilishness, really, of this thing. But you know, as I thought of that, I thought of the fact we shouldn't really look down on Pharaoh too much. We do the same thing legally, don't we? Through abortions. You know, you think of the many, many babies that are aborted. They say 1.5 million a year in this country, at least. Babies whose lives are taken before they have a chance, really, to live. It's a terrible thing, a terrible sin that this country is guilty of, and we may say, well, what a terrible thing Pharaoh did. Well, at least he let the girls live a life, their life, and go on, but here with us, we take the lives of both, male and female. But the evil, you see, the hatred here that you see developing, they went into Egypt. They thought, we're free, we'll leave whatever we wish. But increasingly they were in this bondage and in this slavery. And that's a picture of the sinner and what he finds himself in. You talk to people and they feel, I'm in control of my life and I can do what I want. If I want to go out and get drunk, I can do it. If I want to do this or that. But they don't realize as they go on in this pattern, they become increasingly enslaved and in bondage. That's true whether it's drink or whether it's women. I knew a man down in Texas who told me that he became just increasingly a slave to lust. He was a church member, But he was married, but he couldn't leave other women alone. And he told me, he said, I struggled with that thing and struggled with it. And I just he was just sleeping with every other woman in the church. And he had a terrible struggle with that thing, he said, until I came to know the Lord. I could not break it. He was married. He had a family. He knew it was wrong. But he was just a slave here of lust. And he realized it was destroying him. So sin is a terrible slavery. And this pictures that. Now, Moses is born, the beginning of chapter 2. Doesn't name the man here, but the man's name, it says a man from the name, house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. His name was Amram, and her name was Jochebed. Not common names today. And she has a boy. And the law is, boy babies are to be killed. But she says, I'm not going to kill it. Can you just imagine her here? She's holding this beautiful little boy baby, and she says, I'm not going to kill it. And so she hides it. And then when he's about 3 months old, I guess he was making enough noise, and she just realized, I can't go on forever concealing him. What am I going to do? And I don't know if she prayed about it. I'm sure she probably did. But what should she do? So she made a basket out of bulrushes, a kind of a wicker basket, and she tarred it and pitched it, made it like a little watertight boat. And then she put the baby in that and put him by the side of the Nile among the reeds. And I'm sure she put the baby there. She was just praying and saying, oh, God, take care of this baby. And she left his older sister, Miriam, there off at the side to see what would happen. Now, maybe she put him deliberately there because she knew Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe. This was the place where some of the royal women would come down and bathe in the river and so forth. And this was where the basket was put. And Miriam was standing off and watching what's going to happen. And so it tells us the daughter of Pharaoh came down in verse 5 to bathe at the Nile. And she saw the basket. And she says, what's that thing over there floating? Strange object there in the river. And so she sends her maid to bring it. They bring the basket back, and they open it up, take the lid off, and the little baby starts to cry. This little boy baby. And the daughter of Pharaoh looks down, and it says in verse 6 of chapter 2, she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And I don't know if she had any children of her own or if she was single or what, but her mother's heart just went out to that baby. And a beautiful little baby boy. And here he is just crying and wailing away. And her heart goes out to him. And then at that moment, Miriam comes running up. She said, would you like someone to take care of him? I know a woman who would make a good nurse. And so the Pharaoh's daughter said, sure, go ahead, get her. So she runs home and gets her mother, brings her mother down. And Pharaoh's daughter turns the baby boy over to his mother to raise, and she nurses him and cares for him during those early years. And I was just thinking of the providence of God here, you see, in the whole thing, God in his providence protecting and keeping the life of this baby boy. Well, his mother raised him. See, she went to get, the girl went and called the child's mother in verse 6. So that here, she has her baby boy back. With a blessing, you see, of the royal family. And the protection and so forth. And I imagine, it's hard to imagine how she felt, but her mother's heart must have just been filled with gratitude to the Lord. She must have just said, oh, thank you, Lord, got my baby back. And she was able to care for him and nurse him and train him we don't know how many years, but for some time, she was the one who cared for him. Now, as he got older, he was given training, and we might read just a verse or two. Acts 7:22 is a verse I want to notice. This is in Stephen's speech. Acts 7:22, where he's speaking and he's talking about Moses, and he says this: Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Acts 7:22. He was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, so that as he got older, he went to live in the palace. He was given the training of a prince. The daughter of Pharaoh's adopted son. And so he was given, you'd say, some of the best education that Egypt could provide. And Egypt was a very cultured, advanced country for its day. You know, when you see the pyramids and some of their monuments, you realize they were a very civilized nation. So he had this advantage of all of this training, all the learning, the training. That's why I call this period of time Moses a scholar in Egypt. Now, as he grows up, though, he's brought to a choice. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, Exodus 2, it tells us what this choice was. It came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he went out the next day, verse 12. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. This is a crisis, isn't it, for him? He's now grown. Doesn't tell us here how old. Other passages tell us he was probably close to 40. He's a mature man. I don't know what he's been doing for a while. Maybe he's been working in administration in the kingdom or whatever. But living as part of the royal family. Now he goes out and he realizes, though, and he remembers his early years, he knows, I'm a Hebrew. I'm not an Egyptian. And he sees an Egyptian beating one of the Hebrew slaves, misusing him, abusing him. And Moses makes a choice right there. Who is he going to identify with, see? Here's the Egyptian. I don't know if he was beating him with a whip or what he was doing. Or was he going to identify with the Egyptian, or was he going to identify with a slave? Not quite a choice to make, wasn't it? And he knew if he identified with a slave, it could be costly for him. And if you go back to Hebrews 11, you'll see here how it points out the choice that he made. Verse 24 of Hebrews 11, it was a tremendous choice that Moses made. And it determined the whole direction of his life. It says here, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. See the choice he made. He chose to suffer affliction, it says, with the people of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, the passing pleasures of sin. So he made his choice here. He says, I'm going to identify with a slave. Those are my people. And immediately, now he acted sort of impulsively here, I suppose. I don't think he planned this a long time ahead of time. But immediately, he said, I'm going to defend my brother. And he looked around, see if anyone was watching, and then he jumped on the Egyptian and killed him. I don't know if he hit him from the back or just how he did it, but it was a quick scene. And the Egyptian was dead, and then he digs a hole and buries the man. And he probably told the Hebrew, hey, don't tell anyone about this. It doesn't say that, but I think he probably would. That would be instinctive, I would think. But the Hebrew that he delivered went around telling other people about it. He could say, you know what happened to me? This man was whipping me and beating me. And this guy came along, one of the royal family, and he killed the slave driver and delivered me. And the news began to get around. Now, the next day, it says that in verse 13 of chapter 2, he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? The other guy gets uptight and he says, who made you a prince or judge over us? You intend to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and he says, oh, the matter's known. I thought it was secret. I thought I buried him. I thought nobody knew, but boy, there's talk going around. He realized he was in trouble. So he made his choice. He'd made his choice here to identify with the people of God. And it was a costly choice. And you know, we make that choice when we receive the Lord, don't we? And we have to make the choice later sometimes, too. The world's always appealing. Now, maybe earlier than this, there'd been a time, we don't really know, there'd been a time when Moses, perhaps in the quietness of his own room, turned to the Lord. But here there came the time when the choice had to be open and public. Who am I going to stand with? Am I going to stand with the Lord and his people? Or am I going to just go along as an Egyptian? I can enjoy the palace. I can enjoy the luxury. I can enjoy the pleasures of sin. As far as the world is concerned, I have it made. Or will I take my stand here with God's people? And am I willing to suffer? You know, with the people. And Moses took that stand. Doug?
He came down to a matter of principle, wasn't his money, right?
Okay, it was a matter of principle, wasn't it? It wasn't his ease he was thinking of, and it wasn't his comfort. He said, I want to do what's right. I don't care what it costs me. I'm going to stand with God's people. And so that's an important choice that we have to make. The world is always appealing, and there's a tendency to want to go back. And, after Israel left Egypt, boy, they wanted to go back at times. They said, we remember the melons and the leeks and the onions and the good things we had in Egypt, the fish, and here we are in the desert. How did we ever get out here? You know, sometimes when you become a Christian, there are times when you may wonder, wow, I thought it was going to be heaven on earth. And it isn't quite yet. Sometimes there's trouble. And you begin to wonder, oh, the world looks kind of good. Doug, did you have something else?
Yeah, in chapter 1, where he mentions the tribes, some people don't understand this. Like in the first verses, he names, I think it's 11 tribes, right? And then Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. How do you get 12 tribes, or what happens that makes it, it is the 12 tribes, right?
Yes, well, there were 12 tribes. That's Joseph, including Joseph. But Joseph got a double portion. So both of his sons were given an allotment. But then Levi was not given an allotment. So actually the land was divided up into 12 portions. There were 13 tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's two sons. And so, in a sense, Joseph got a double portion. He was blessed in a double way because of his faithfulness and all.
He called them half tribes.
Okay. Now, the next section then is leaving Egypt and he leaves in a hurry. It says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, Midian is off in the south part of the Sinai Desert. Very barren, bleak country. And he went there running from Pharaoh. When he comes to this well, this man who's a priest in Midian, his name is Reuel. Another place he's called Jethro, which is what he's known by more often. They came out to draw water for their flocks. And there were other shepherds there who weren't very nice gentlemen. And they would drive them away, really, and water their own flocks first. So Moses came in, and he stood up for these women, and he helped them water their flock, and they came back early. And their father said in verse 18, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." So then he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you've left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." And it says Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. So now Moses is living with this man in Midian. He marries into the family, and he begins to have children. He names his first son Gershom, and he spends the next 40 years there in the desert, herding sheep. Now, that was terrifically humiliating. Terribly humiliating for him. Because you remember when they came to Egypt, Joseph said, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. In other words, the Egyptians looked down on shepherds. The Egyptians said, shepherds, you know, they're just backward people living out in the desert. And there was no respect for shepherds at all. But here Moses leaves the palace and he goes out and lives in the desert and he becomes a shepherd. Cares for sheep 40 years. A very humbling, humbling thing. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Leaving royalty and the luxury in all of Egypt. The beauty. Well-watered gardens and all the rest. And here he is living in just a barren, parched country and caring for sheep, chasing sheep, 40 years. Married, having some children. Toward the end of that time, and this is a section now we're going to notice, this is Moses the shepherd in Midian, and it goes through verse chapter 4 and verse 3. Or rather, verse 31. We're going to read a few verses, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 3. Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked. Behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And so the first verses here, down to verse 6, I call the humbling of Moses by God. Here he is confronted with the greatness and the power and the holiness of God. And it was an awesome moment for him. He turns aside. He was just chasing sheep and leading the sheep along through the desert. And all of a sudden he looks over there and he sees this bush and it's burning. Well, that would have been interesting in the first place. You might wonder who set it on fire. But as he looked at it, the bush didn't burn up. It burned and it burned and it burned with an intense heat, but it didn't burn up. It may have been even green and growing for all I know in the midst of the fire. And he's deeply impressed, and so he turns aside to look, and then God speaks to him. And he says, look, don't come near here. Take off your sandals, and the place where you're standing now is holy ground, because I, the living God, am here. And he begins to speak to him and says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses now hides his face and he realizes God is dealing with me. The God I've heard about, God who appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, is now appearing to me. And it was a very humbling, moving experience where he was in the very presence of a holy God and awed by it, deeply awed by it. You know, in Psalm 66:5, it says, come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. And here was something that was awesome to Moses, and he's gripped by it. And God speaks to him, and he realizes how great, how powerful, how wonderful God is. And I suppose the burning bush sort of symbolized the holiness of God and the eternal character of God. The bush did not burn up. And here he's deeply impressed. Okay. All right. So fire. So fire is a symbol of God. I suppose of his burning holiness. Our God is a consuming fire, it says. His burning holiness. The fact that fire burns up that which is impure and so forth. But this is the picture then that is used here, and Moses is called, and the first thing now is he's humbled. He's impressed with the greatness of God, with the holiness, with the power, with the might of God, and God speaks to him.
You know, that's so important to you because our problem as Christians is we're overly impressed with man, especially in these days, you know, we have these great skyscrapers, you know, people are going to the moon and the bottom of the sea, and stuff. You know, it's pretty impressive, but nothing like God.
Right.
And
right.
I think really, in our, one thing you lack today as Christians is a lack of this great fear and reverence for God, which, if you read the Puritan writers, for instance, you see a tremendous reverence for God that is quite delightful and positive. It's a very beautiful thing.
Okay.
It's hard for us to remember that, and I see in my own life, if I'm afraid sometimes of what people think, it's because I don't fear the Lord enough. If I really feared Him more, then I wouldn't be afraid of what people have to say.
Yeah, you're right. You're
that's
right.
The problem, I gotta fear the Lord more, and then men become less important than what they have to say.
And if we're gonna be used of the Lord, and here God's calling Moses, if we're going to be used of the Lord, we have to be impressed with how great and how powerful He is. What a great God we have. And God here was impressing this upon Moses. And so he is humbled and awed by God. Then, beginning with verse 7, God tells him his concern. He's informed by God. And the Lord says, I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I am aware of their suffering, for I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And now behold, this cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So God says, look, I've heard their cry, I'm going to deliver them. And he tells Moses this. You know, when you're with the Lord, he tells you his secrets, if you're the friend of the Lord. the secret of the Lord is to those who fear him. And so here now, he's telling Moses what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to deliver them. And then beginning with the verse 11, God convinces Moses of his call and of his power. He convinces him of his call and of his power. The Lord says in verse 10, I'll send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. I'm going to use you, Moses. Now, Moses for 40 years has been herding sheep, caring for sheep. God says, I'm going to use you to bring my people out of Egypt. Now, right away, Moses raises four objections as we go along through this. The first one in verse 11 is, he says, I'm inadequate. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Moses says, I can't do it. I'm inadequate. I can't do anything like this. I'm just a shepherd. It's true that 40 years ago I was a prince in Egypt. But it's been so long, I've forgotten all about that. Well, 40 years is a long time. And here I've been herding sheep all these years, and I can't do it. I'm inadequate. I simply can't do it, God. Now, the Lord then begins to speak to him and to convince him. And he says in verse 12, certainly I'll be with you. This shall be the sign that it is I who sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. God says, I'll be with you. You're a shepherd. And you don't feel adequate. But I'm the living God, and I'll be with you. Then Moses raises another objection, and he says, in verse 13, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? In other words, he says, the people don't even know who you are. 400 years they've been in Egypt. And they haven't had a Bible. They've had the stories, the traditions that were passed on. They've remembered how you appeared to Abraham and so forth. But they're going to say to me, who is this that sent you? What will I say? In other words, he pleads the ignorance of the people. He says, they're so ignorant, they won't listen to me. They don't know you really. They're ignorant. Who will I say? The Lord says, well, look, you just tell them, I am who I am. I'm the Eternal One. I am has sent me to you. And God answers that question. And then when you come back down to chapter 4 and verse 1, Moses raises another objection. He says, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord says, they're going to reject me. If I go to them, they won't accept me, they'll reject me. They'll say, who are you? How do we know God has sent you? And then the Lord says, well, look, what's in your hand? The staff, throw it on the ground, it became a serpent. And then he says, grab it by a tail, and it became a staff in his hand. And God says, look, I can show you, and I'll show them by my power that I've sent you. And then he put his hand into his bosom. In verse 6, he brought it out, and it was leprous like snow. Put it back in, and it was restored whole. So the Lord says, look, I'm going to give you signs that you can show to them, miracles that will convince them, you see, that I am with you and I have sent you. And then Moses finally comes back once again, and he raises this objection in chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. He says, look, I can't do it. I'm inadequate. I can't speak. And the Lord says to him, look, who's made man's mouth? I made your mouth. And besides that, he says, if you insist on this, I'll send your brother Aaron with you, in verse 14. And he speaks fluently, and the two of you can work together. And so finally Moses, you see, is convinced. The Lord just keeps answering his objections. And the Lord says to him, look, I'm going to be with you, and I'll give you these miracles, these signs, and I'm going to use you, Moses, even though you feel so inadequate. Sometimes we feel inadequate, don't we, for things we have to do. If you turn to Philippians 4:13, and this is the last verse I want to read. Philippians 4:13. Sometimes we feel inadequate. You may feel inadequate as a parent. I don't know if you've ever felt that way or not. Sometimes you feel like, Lord, I don't know just how to handle the child you've given me, how to train them. I feel inadequate as a parent. Sometimes you may feel inadequate as a wife or as a husband. You may feel inadequate in your work. You may feel like, I just don't feel I can handle it. But here Paul has a very positive attitude. And I think that Moses came to this point too, where he could say, I can do all things through him or through Christ who strengthens me. I'm not adequate in myself, but Lord, you're able to strengthen me and enable me to do what I need to do. And so you, as you come to the end of this section, you have Moses then going to meet Aaron and going into the land of Egypt to lead the people out. A man who has changed a lot. You know, he's very different from what he was 40 years before. 40 years before he was impulsive. He said, I'm going to kill that Egyptian, you know, and he was just gung-ho. And but 40 years later, he doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to lead the people. He doesn't feel adequate. He's not impulsive. You can't see that this is a picture of an impulsive man. He's very reluctant. And the Lord has to answer his objections. The Lord has to say to him, look, Moses, it's true you're not adequate, but I am. And I'll be with you. And you're going to lead my people out. I have a work for you to do. Moses, one of the great men of the Old Testament, and it's interesting to see the way the Lord worked with him here and convinced him and then energized him here for this great work.